We're continuing our walk through the book of Matthew. Matthew's point is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. Today is November 9th of 2014, and I titled the message, Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to cover Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 21. Our outline looks like Jesus is transfigured, and then Jesus heals a boy. So where are we on our map? I don't know how long it'll take before, when I read these passages, I don't have pictures on my phone or in my head. But where is Jesus' Mount of Transfiguration? And that's where they say it is, on top of that hill. And there was a number of things that happened when I was on my trip that challenged the way I thought about Scripture. And this is one of them. Mount Tabor sits on the eastern side of the Jezreel Valley, 11 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Its elevation summit is 1843 feet high. Now, tradition. The early church father believed that the transfiguration took place on Mount Tabor. One reason for that identification was a misreading of Matthew 17:1. Isn't that interesting? This verse was taken to mean that Jesus took the disciples up on a mountain by itself, rather than he took the disciples up on a mountain by themselves. There's a number of places that I went and things that I saw that the tour guide, who was Hebrew, would say, if you really understood Hebrew, you would see that the way the King James people translated, and a number of people have followed suit, translated our language, would see that that's not exactly what it says. And this was one of those places they took me to and explained that to me. That to make the verse read right, they said by themselves, when actually when you read it in a classical Hebrew form, it's by itself. And that's the hill. Go back. It's out there all by itself. Now, later I'll show you that I actually went to another place too. So here's our map. We were up here at Philippi, and Mount Tabor is down there. So Jesus has traveled, and when we look at the text and they say, well, 6 days later, you can look at the map and say, well, yeah, I can understand why they took 6 days to get there. So Jesus is working his way down the country of Israel, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Think about that. Jesus had just told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and then be resurrected from the dead. Turning to go do that would be hard, wouldn't it? Any time that I've ever had to look at things like that, you know, well, that could really kill you to go do that. It's kind of hard. And Jesus knew for sure that he was going to suffer and die. So that would be tough, wouldn't it? Now, as we look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, or John the brother of James, and led them up high on a mountain by themselves. Now, that's the way the boys for King James translated it, and people have followed suit, but the Hebrews say it's the other way. I don't know which way is right. Anyway, next, what I want you to think about when we look at Jesus' transfiguration is this is really Jesus' normal. This is the normal way that he is. So, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes become white as light. Just then appeared before them Moses, Elijah, and they were talking to Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we should be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice in the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their face to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, get up. He said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anybody until what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? He replied, to be sure, Elijah comes first and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wish. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So, when you look at Jesus being transfigured, for 33 years, a brief 33 years, Jesus looked just like us. But that's as normal. This face shining like the sun, his clothes. You know, when you look at Revelations and John's revelation of Jesus coming back, this is what he normally looks like through eternity. And it was just a short time that he looked just like you and me. So this is as normal. The transfiguration is a vision, a glimpse of the glory of our King. God wanted to publicly show that he was pleased with what Jesus has done and encourage him in what was left to do. I think that's why he did this. Those two things. God wanted to publicly say to three witnesses that this is my son. He's really done well. I'm pleased with him. I love him. Now, you guys, listen up. A on your outline, Jesus is building his church around Peter, James, and John. So your blank are the names of Peter, James, and John. Jesus' idea of church is people. When Jesus thinks about building his church, he thinks about building Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples. Now, what was Peter's idea in this passage? Let's build a building. You know, do you think of church like Jesus or like Peter? I know so many people that think of church like this building, right? That's what they think of. And if you go on a tour to Israel, you will discover that there are a lot of people that think like Peter. Here's one of them. The Basilica of Transfiguration. It's a Franciscan church. It's actually three churches. And the Franciscan monks are really cool people. They're some of the best Christian people that I got to visit with because, you know, I don't know. You look at the building, okay, great, what are we doing next? So I talked to the people, and these are the guys that wear the brown robes, you know, with the really cool pointed hoods. And I was a little disappointed that they're polyester now. I expected them to be really scratchy things, but they're slick polyester. They don't ever have to iron them, and they feel really good on the outside and on the inside. Now, I didn't ask about buying one of the black hats like my sister wanted me to, but I did ask them, you know, about those. I didn't really ask them, you know, can I get one of these monk robes, one of these monk suits? But they are kind of cool. I thought that'd be a really cool bath robe, pajama type thing, but no. Takes years to get one of them. So that's what it looks like inside. That's actually up near the front, and it's all really cool painted. You know, notice Peter's on the one side, James and John on the other. Peter's always kind of the odd one out. People want to build a building. God wants to build people in their faith. And I think it's important for us to see that contradiction and look at our lives and the way we think to try to get our mindset to fit more with his. God wants us all to fall down and worship him. Jesus comes to his friends and said, don't be afraid, get up and come with me. And which is a really good thing. They were on the ground absolutely terrified when they heard the voice of the Father God. Now, there are friends of Satan who will spend eternity in that fear, terrified, alone, and no one's going to come to them and touch him on the shoulder and say, get up and come with me. It's okay. And sometimes I think I forget that. You know, Jesus had so many times encouraged me in my prayers or through the scriptures or through a song or whatever, and I realize it's going to be okay. But the people that are around me that don't know Jesus in a personal saving way, their whole eternity will be absolutely terrified and absolutely completely alone. I happened to be in a place recently where, you know, I was talking about that. One of the guys said, well, yeah, I'll be in hell, but all my friends will be there with me. And I'm thinking, you don't understand. You know, I said, it's not like that. You're all alone. No, it'll be a big party. I think you'll be absolutely, totally alone and totally terrified through eternity. Now, I've never been one of those people that wanted to encourage you to evangelize because of fear. But looking at their side of it, it might be motivation. Be on your outline. Jesus is refreshed by being as normal for a short time. Refreshed is the word that I used. Can you see that in this passage? Maybe I'm looking at it wrong, but have you ever been on a long trip and then returned home? You ever get to do that? How did you feel when you got back? It feels kind of good to be back. I was telling some of my family and friends about my trip, and I said, it's really fun to wake up in a new hotel in a new country every morning and have it all new and fresh and different. But it's really good to get to be back home to normal again, too. And do we live our life here like it's a pilgrimage and we're on our way home? For a minute, Jesus got a short, brief stint of being back home. Oh, yeah, this is normal. This is what it's like. Okay, pretty soon I'm going to be back here. You see that? I think his father designed the structure like this so that he had a chance to see, yeah, you got to go through all this in the next few weeks. But then you'll be back here, and it'll be like this again. And I know Jesus is on a pilgrimage, on his way to the cross, on his way to the grave, on his way to resurrection. But a lot of times, I get distracted, and maybe you do too, and forget that this is just a temporary time. This is not really home. We have an eternity to look forward to, and this time is just getting ready to get home. Jesus was here on a mission, then he gets to go home. I guess you could say he was here on a deployment to defeat sin and Satan, and now we're on a deployment to do the same. You know, Veterans Day is coming up this week, and they talk about going on a deployment and going into the combat, you know, for a period of time, and then you get to come home. And Jesus' life was kind of like that. It was a deployment here. And he was definitely on a combat mission to defeat sin and defeat the power of Satan and in the process make us righteous and save us for eternity. So we could think of it like that. This is just a short deployment, then you get to go home. And I think the getting home will be the good part. Now, see on your outline, Jesus has a conference with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are your blanks. And why do you think he has this high-level meeting with these two? Why would God structure a high-level conference with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem with Moses and Elijah? You ever think about that one? Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest prophets from the Old Testament. And think about with me, what did each of them do? Now, Moses was the one God used to deliver the law to us. Moses delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt to represent our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Started the process of the Passover and the Feast and all of the wonderful things that we get to experience. So it would just make sense that Jesus would meet with him to make sure he's fulfilled all the points. Moses wrote all this stuff down for him. Jesus was called to come here and fulfill them all. And Jesus kind of has a busy schedule. When you look at his life, you know, for a guy, he has kind of a busy schedule. So if you meet with the author and have a conference and Moses says, well, you still need to do this one to fulfill that. And did you remember this one? Oh. You got to remember, Jesus is just a guy. I mean, he's just a man. And he's all God. But he has the whole man side of him, just like any of us. So it just seems natural to meet with Moses. See what I mean? You meet with the author, and you make sure that you filled out all of that. So, okay, let's look at Elijah. Why him? What was the content of his prophecy? Well, the disciples asked on the way down the mountain, then why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, to be sure, Elijah will come and restore all things. So Elijah is a really important prophet. Elijah represents the first of the old prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah. So having a meeting with the author to confer on what you need to get done just seems natural to me. Have I fulfilled everything? Are there things that I've missed? Can you see how that would be helpful to Jesus? To even if they said, yeah, you did real well, you didn't miss anything, good. You know what I mean? Jesus is not getting such good advice from his friends. If you remember Peter just last week, you know, it's get behind me, Satan, you're going to cause me to stumble here. So Jesus, so to speak, meets with some of his old friends. It's kind of a timeout near the end of an important football game where the quarterback meets with the two coaches, you know, before he goes in and does the last little bit before the game's over. It's kind of like that. You know, I mean, most of these quarterbacks in a football, you don't need them to come over and talk to the coaches. They could do that. But when they take a timeout and they come over and they take a drink and they talk to the coaches, it's kind of like that with Jesus. Then he goes back in and finishes the game. So what else can we get from this meeting? This, if you will, maybe what time in heaven our time with God is all about. You mean just talking with each other? That's heaven? People, individual thoughts, ideas, opinions, emotions. That's why God made us. That's why God made each one of us uniquely different, so that we could dialogue with him and have these conversations. God made us for a relationship. Now, a lot of people think, like Peter, it's here to get something done. God really made us for timeouts, time with him, visits. He wants to know each one of our individual thoughts, ideas, opinions, our emotions on things. And I think that visiting like this is a normal activity in heaven. Sitting around and standing around and talking about the works and the wonder of God will be one of the things that we do quite a bit. Jesus is connected by relationships, and he's been friends with these two men for many years. Jesus knew them, was friends with them, and they worked with him by developing their lives in the Bible. And that's the way I think about this. I don't know if you think about it like that, but I think Jesus always was. And so when Moses was doing the law, Jesus was involved in that process, talking, communicating, relating with him. Then when he got to come back to heaven, I think they had a good visit about how well he did. These guys have been friends for a really long time. Actually, when we look at Jehovah's Witnesses this morning, they rewrite the first few verses in the first chapter of John so that Jesus doesn't get to be eternal like this? That he just comes and then is done? But see, I see Jesus, the Father and the Son, in creation. I see him in Genesis, Revelations. I see him all the way through, that Jesus is friends with these guys. And both of them have come back to heaven. Elijah is a cool one. He rode back in a chariot. Maybe one of the guys who hasn't died yet, which would be really trick. But anyway, so he's friends with those guys. D on your outline, close that point up. Jesus gets the Father's approval. Your blank is approval. Now, this is my Son, whom I love, who I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I had to pick a color for the voice of God, so I picked purple. But when you look at that, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And then he tacks on for the three boys that are laying face down. Listen. Or with Veterans Day coming up, listen up, you know. Pay attention. Listen to him, guys. Because it's obvious, as we've looked at Matthew before, they aren't always listening. They aren't always paying attention. They don't see the urgency of this. They don't seem to grasp the context that Jesus is saying. I'm going down to Jerusalem. And they say, oh, good. Well, we're going down for Passover. That'll be fun. Jesus is saying, no, that's the end. I'm going to be done then. They don't seem to be listening. This is always a good day when your dad does that and your best friends are standing there to hear it. Do you agree? Your dad says, hey, you're doing well. I love you. You know, good job. Those are always good days. And I'm sure that for Jesus, that was a really good day. Very affirming, very necessary in the situation he found himself in. Jesus knew his Father loved him, knew that he was pleased with him, but when you're going through something that's hard, it's always good to hear it. You know what I mean? So I'm thinking the transfiguration was as much for Jesus as it was for Peter, James, and John to get to see what he's like. So Jesus heals a boy. Jesus goes and does something no one else could do, which Jesus finds himself in that situation a lot. We're going to use some passages from Mark and Luke's gospel to kind of color this text, because both of these passages are in all the gospels, and some of them add some neat color to it. So we'll start with Luke. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. So either it was a really long walk down the hill, or Jesus spent some more time with the three of them, talking to them about what just happened and what's going to happen. Anyway, back to Matthew 17:14. When they came down to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures, suffers greatly, often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Now jump into Mark. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From his childhood, he answered. Back to Matthew 17:17. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came in private and asked, well, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus said, because of your little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now jump back into Mark. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive him out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So, as we jump into your outline, A, the man had the correct posture and attitude. When you look at this man running up to Jesus and kneeling before him and crying out, Lord, have mercy on my son, I think you see the right posture and the right attitude. So, what do you see his posture to be? How would you interpret his attitude? Peter, James, and John had just ended up in that posture, right? They did pretty good through Jesus turning white, through Moses and Elijah, but then when God spoke, they fell down on their hands and knees. Well, they were... Let me read that right. That's where they started, like this man ended up. Kind of wrote that one odd, didn't I? But the point being, they ended up in that posture. This guy started out in that posture. And as I look at him, I think it would be much better for you and I to learn from this guy and start in that posture rather than wait till we have to literally be blown over. So, this man started in a posture of worship. How else could we describe hands on your knees before someone? And when is the last time you were in that position begging God for his help? Has it been a while since you've been on your hands and knees begging God for his mercy and his help? Odds are, in the culture that we live in, probably. It's usually only the really difficult times that get me down there. You? But see, literally, we could start from that position. Clarence said it was easy getting down there, just the older you get, it was harder getting up. But I think it's a great thing to look at in your life and my life is our posture and our attitude when we're talking to God about things. Mark's gospel help us learn more about this man. It includes a prayer that maybe you and I want to repeat. Mark 9:22. It's often thrown him into a fire to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. Jesus said, if you can. Oh, you got to know that one had some inflection on it, right? Everything is possible for the one who believes. Then this guy prays the prayer that I think is worth you and I noting. Immediately, the boy's father explained, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. In this context, Jesus is dealing with his disciples about their amount of faith, their intensity in prayer. And if we look at this man's life, maybe there's things that we could learn. Maybe we won't have to be knocked down at the sickness or illness or death or trauma or difficulty on our hands and knees. Maybe we could enter his presence like that, have mercy. And maybe we could confess what we do believe, the little bit of faith we do have, and ask him to help us overcome the things that we don't have faith in. See, I think that would be good for his disciples. I think it would be good for us. I read this like Jesus was good with this man and helping his son. I read it like Jesus had some faith issues with his disciples. I think he was okay with helping this guy and helping the boy, but I think he had some issues with his disciples. The boy's symptoms were he had seizures and he suffered greatly. So biblically speaking, Jesus doesn't correct the man. His son's problem is demonic. So what do you do with that? In today's culture, if you were to say, oh, this person has seizures and it throws him down and causes him to do erratic behavior, it's a demon. What would happen in our culture today? Even in the church culture, right? He needs meds. That's what the majority of people who show up in church today are going to say. They're not going to say, like this guy diagnosed his son, or like Jesus diagnosed the boy, and Jesus commanded the demon to come out, and he was healed immediately and gave him back to his father. It's not going to go that way. In today's church. How do you deal with that? What do you do with that? Do you just pretend like these are not in the Bible? How do you make that fit into today's world? Do you have to? Can you just blow it off? You know, in the context of Jesus' disciples and their faith, I think it's something you got to look at, something I got to look at. Luke 9:42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and into a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. If any of the Bible isn't true, then all of it's up for subjectivity. And it'll be like the Bible that Jehovah's Witness wrote and the Bible that the Mormons, they just rewrite it to take out the parts they don't like. Is that what you're going to do with this? Again, Jesus tells us and them that by faith in him, there are no limits to what God can do. No limits to what God can do. Be on your outline. Jesus reminds his disciples their time is short. It's a reminder. People, there are only days left. Get up to speed on this faith thing. We're on our way to Jerusalem. You got to get this put together in a matter of days, people. He reminds them that the time is short. Matthew 17:17, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So how do you read that part? Is Jesus exasperated with his disciples, or is he adamant in his encouragement? I believe he's encouraging them. That it's kind of like a football coach being rough on the players. Wake up. Right? Now, Jesus' purpose was not to criticize his disciples, but to encourage them into greater faith and deeper relationship with God. The disciples had been given the authority to do healings, but they had not yet learned how to appropriate the power in a situation like this. I think Jesus' frustration was with the unbelieving and perverse generation. His disciples were merely the reflection of that attitude in the passage. Do you ever see yourself doing something like this? Jesus was just a guy. He was just a man. I was going to tell you a story. Once upon a time, I worked in the steel mill, and I ran a charge gantry. It was a real high-pressure, difficult, dangerous job, and I really wasn't very good at it. And so every day when I'd come home from my 8 or 16 hours at the steel mill, I was really a jerk. So when I tell Jules that I was scheduled on the charge gantry, she'd meet me at the back door with my running shoes and just tell me to go out into the garage and sit on the step and put my shoes on and go for a run. And then eventually I began riding my pedal bicycle to work so that I could take the time and put it in a low gear and crank it hard on the way home, because I had a lot of nervous energy, and frustration from that job and not doing very well at that job. Now, that was just a coping mechanism that Jules and I came up with. Eventually, my relationship with Jesus made it all better, and I could go do that and actually have fun doing it. But maybe in your case, you know, you have some bad days at work, and when you come home, you should just take your shoes and go for a run, or, you know, you should take the long way home and push the car or the truck part of the way, so when you get home, you're not such a crab. You know what I mean? Now, see, Jesus encourages his disciples in their faith. Encourages is probably the biggest word I'll have you write all day. Jesus teaches the disciples about their faith and about their prayer life, and he's encouraging them in the urgency of it. And when I started the message, I was saying, you know, that maybe I was wrong about the day of Jesus' return being on the Feast of Trumpets. And maybe we should be encouraged in the fact that he could come any day and no one really knows the day or the time. But there's a lot of parables of people getting caught off guard. So being encouraged by this, that the time is short for us too, Jesus was showing them that it's the power of God that commands the demons and heals the boy. It's the power of God that moves the mountains, not our faith. There are a number of denominations in our culture today that if it doesn't work, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, you know, it's all God's power. It's God's doing it. It's your relationship with Him. Our pure faith and trust in God must be present for these things to happen. The disciples had great success in healing demons in the past. Maybe they were trusting the past practice and their abilities. I don't know. Are you like me, facing a problem that seems big, and it's big as moving a mountain? Maybe it's even somebody in your family. Let's do this. Let's turn our eyes away from the mountain. Let's turn our eyes to Christ, and let's look for more faith. Everything's possible to the one who believes, and maybe the prayer, "I do believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief," is one that would be a good keeper for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us a glimpse of what your boy looks like. Man, the glory and the wonder, shining like the sun, clothes lit up. Oh, pretty soon we'll see him in the eastern side come back. I just pray that in my life, I'd be working every day to be ready for that at the end of the day. I pray that all of us, whether we're here in this building or online, would seriously look at our lives, our faith, our relationships, and grow in the endeavor to make them more like Jesus. I know that he would tell us the time is short, days are urgent, and the eternity that is weighing in the balance is really worth our time and effort. So we ask you to empower us, to transform us, and to make us into the kids you want us to be, Father. We ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.